All right, we are continuing our class in the visions of God. We're in Joel chapter 3, and I wanted to give us a little bit of context for chapter 3, because chapter 3 comes after chapter 2, and chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, and context is so important in the study of Scripture in general, but even more important when you're studying figurative language. Figurative speech, dreams and visions and imagery. Because to understand what those things are, you have to know the context, what it's being referred to. So, you know, if I said, say I had a baseball bat with me up here, and I just had a baseball bat, and I just said, now you all know what this means.
You play baseball?
Maybe not.
You got a big stick.
I got a big stick. Could be a weapon. Could be a bat for playing sports with. Right? We don't know.
Could be strictly protection.
Huh?
Protection.
Could be protection that I would be safe from an attacker, or I might be able to protect somebody else.
Right? If you see, scratching, then it'd be a little more effective.
But if you don't have the context, you don't know. You just have to guess. That's why context is so important. So now in Joel, we've already had in chapter 1, we had the vision of the locusts and the prophecy about the talking about the waves and waves of locusts eating up everything, the drought that followed, the fires that followed, and he seems to be talking real clearly. He says, what this locust hasn't eaten, this locust will eat. He keeps going and going. And it sounds like, he's talking about natural disaster, what we would generally call a natural disaster, like a locust swarm or a drought or a fire or something like that. Who's in charge of natural disasters?
God.
In fact, in every contract for every insurance company in the world. And in fact, it'd be interesting to see what they say in countries that don't believe in God, in the God of the Bible. But they always say, all this stuff is covered except for acts of God. Right? Wars and acts of God. And you wonder why they say that. Acts of God. Right?
So they don't have to pay.
Well, yeah, so they don't have to pay. That's exactly right. But then he starts using the same picture of the locust swarms and how they behave and how they cover everything and how they're like a rank of armies moving forward. And he says, there's going to be an army that comes from the north. Remember I said last time, whenever an army comes from the north, it's bad news for Israel. Right? Whether it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Romans, it's bad news. Or the Hittites, to go far enough back. But he says there's going to be an army coming. He says, Here's this natural disaster. He said, repent. Repent. I'm giving you a warning. Repent. And then he says, there's a bigger disaster that's coming, and that's not going to be a call for repentance. That's going to be a punishment. They're going to sweep you away. And this is what happened. There's Joel being roughly in the 800s BC, that it was 100 years or so before the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, right? And another 150 years or so before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. So this is a long time. This is several hundred years before all the stuff we've been reading about in Ezekiel and Daniel were going on. Captivities and destruction of Jerusalem and things. And here he starts talking about chapter 2. He starts talking about the day of the Lord. Or the day of Lord. I forget the E there. The day of the Lord. And he talks about last days. In fact, this is where that verse is that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. When he says, this is what's going to happen in the last days. I will pour out my spirit upon all men, and your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams. Right? And he's talking about, Peter says, this is what's happening when he's at the day of Pentecost. So there's all this discussion, and then we get to chapter 3. So let's read chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people Israel, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, their stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people and strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So that's the end of the book of Joel. Now, there's a lot being said here, an awful lot, and we're going to go back and go through it. But what do you see? What's the theme of what's going on here? He keeps mentioning this place.
Zion.
Well, he mentions Zion, and Zion, when it's talked about in Scripture, is talking about Jerusalem, or the hill of Zion. It's talking about the place where they built the temple. It's talking about, figuratively, it's talking about the nation of Judah, or God's people, right? Or the dwelling place of God. All those things can be, you know, when it talks about Zion, it can be talking about those things. But here, he keeps talking about the valley. He talks about the valley of decision. He talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I mentioned this Sunday night in my sermon, that Jehoshaphat means Jehovah decides, or Jehovah judges, or Jehovah chooses. And this is an interesting play on words, because he says, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then he says later, multitudes in the valley of decision. Those are not the same words. So, first of all, he says it's the place of decision, and then he says it's the place where God decides. So this is a judgment scene. And it isn't a decision like God's going to just go down there and say, I think the sun will come up tomorrow. He's going to decide about the people. He's going to render a verdict. That's what that term Jehoshaphat means. Shaphat means to render a verdict. So this is the clear scene of a judgment going on. And when he starts the chapter, it starts out with, for behold. Whenever you see for, what should you look for? It's like therefore. What's it there for? It's talking in context, isn't it? And he says, behold, in those days and at that time, What time and what days is he talking about? Well, you got to look backwards, right? That's what it means when you see that kind of language. You got to go back and read the stuff that came before, so you know what he's talking about. So let's do that. Let's jump back to chapter 2 for a second. You know, it starts out with, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess." Well, we heard that thing about darkness and gloominess just a second ago in chapter 3, didn't we? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we get down toward the end, which is the closest to the this and the that. And what do you have? You have verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I will show you wonders in heaven and earth, on earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in those days and at that time." Okay, so now we have some context. And he says, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, right now, historically, Israel, the northern kingdom, is still intact. Right? In fact, Joel is preaching to these people. And they're still intact. And Judah and Jerusalem are still intact. They're not in captivity. They have never been in captivity. It's 100 years before any of them go to captivity. But here God is saying, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, what happened to the captives of Israel? The northern kingdom.
They got sent to a place and they put somebody in charge of them.
Well, they had some of that. But the northern kingdom was dispersed and never brought back as a nation. Okay.
You say he would utterly destroy Israel, and utterly meant completely.
Utterly. I mean, as a nation, it was gone.
In the second chapter, up to verse 27, it's like a warning of war. And then the third chapter, up to the verse 10 verses, and then second chapter, up to verse 28 is a warning of war, and then there's hope. And chapter 3 is prepare for war, and then there's hope.
Yeah. And you see this all the time. You see, we saw it all through Isaiah. We saw it all through lots of places. You always have this notion of whatever God is doing to the nations, whether it's the nation of Israel or the Gentile nations, whatever disaster God brings on the people, there's always this remnant.
If God is going to make a judgment, then there's hope for some.
Right. And who has hope standing in the valley of decision? Who has hope?
The Jewish.
Well, in that case, it wouldn't just be the Jews, because there could be good Jews and evil Jews, right? And there were.
The righteous.
I mean, if you're righteous, what does that mean? Right? Righteousness means having done right. You have done right.
I love how the Lord explains that in 1 John 3:7. Mm-hmm. He that doeth righteousness is righteous.
Is righteous. Who gets to define what righteousness is? God, who is the judge. So if you're going to be judged righteous, you better be doing what the judge says. It's pretty simple, plain stuff, right? It's not complicated. But people don't think of that, do they? Right? We talk about the judgment, you know, we talk about the judgment scene and everything, and especially like in the book of Revelation, talk about the final judgment, all the other stuff going on. And people say, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. Me and God have an understanding." And I tell you, the only understanding you need to have is He's God and you're not. You better be doing what He says. That's the only understanding that matters. Most of the time when people say that, they say that in a defense to saying, you need to be worshiping God. You need to be obeying the gospel. You need to be studying your Bible. You need to be putting away those wicked things you do. And they go, "Oh, me and God have an understanding." Which basically says, leave me alone, I want to do what I want to do. Now, he says, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where God renders judgment. And I will enter into judgment with them there. This is Hebrew poetry in that sense. One of the things you'll see in Hebrew a lot is you'll see a restatement of the same thing in slightly different words. So he says, bring him down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the place where God judges, and I, God, will enter into judgment with them there. That's a great example of Hebrew poetry. You'll see it a lot in Psalms as well. I will enter in judgment in there on account of my people Israel, my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have also divided up my land and cast lots for my people. So remember, this is before any of this has happened. This is at least 100 years before any of it had taken place. And God is saying, I'm going to bring all the nations to judgment for what they've done to my people. Well, hold on a second. I thought God did it. What did we learn in Daniel? God is in control, period. God raises up kingdoms and he takes down kingdoms. Who was in control of Nebuchadnezzar invading Israel or invading Judah? God. Who was in control of everyone, all three of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion into Judah? God. Who was in control of Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying the temple and destroying Jerusalem? God. Right? So you know, God is still in control. Well, hold it. If he's in control, why is he bringing them to judgment? He says, I'm going to bring all the nations for all the stuff they've done to my people, and I'm going to judge them. Why is he bringing them to judgment? This is a question, by the way, that people have argued about for thousands of years. If God is in control, does anyone really have free will? Well, yes, we do. And we know that because God told us you have a choice. He said, here's what I want you to do, but you get to choose. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? The very first man and woman had a choice. And they made their choice. And they paid the price.
The wrong one, so they got passed out. Cashed out.
Yep, and they paid the price for that decision.
Do you think that he already knows what's really going to happen?
No, this is the other part of the great argument, right? This is the whole predestination argument. So if God's all-knowing, even if he gives us free will, does he know what we're going to choose? Yes. Now, that's the question. That's what people say, right? Well, does God know the future?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, how could he prophesy it if he didn't know the future, right? We've seen a lot of this. This is going to happen 400 years from now. This guy's going to go to this town. He's going to go to that town. Here he's going to stop and fix his shoe. You know, he knows. So does he already know? Well, he's God. And he is all-knowing. So yes, in that sense, he does. Does that mean we have no choice in the matter? No, it doesn't. Go ahead.
The way I try and look at that is God does know. We're the ones that don't know. Mm-hmm. We're the ones that have to make the decision. Therefore, if God told us, well, this is what's going to happen, and nothing you could do, he may have done that at some time, but still, we still have the ability to change or make a decision up until that point.
Now, when we think about this stuff, and we think about the notion of free will, one of the things we have a hard time with is, and we can't entirely, is understanding the nature of God. Right? We're just his creation. We're a tiny speck of his creation. And we cannot completely, fully understand God. It's impossible for us to do that in the fullest sense. But one of the things we do know is God is eternal. And he's outside of time. And it's hard for us to understand this because we live in time. Right? And so we say, well, hold it. How does God know the future? Because I'll give you an illustration. So here we are today, and out here somewhere is the future. And here's time. So how does God know this? Well, I just demonstrated you an example of how. Every one of you right now is looking at the now and the future and the process of getting from here to there. Now, we're just looking at a drawing of it, but God looks at it in reality. You know, how does the New Testament say that Christ and his sufferings were in God's plan before the creation of the world? It says that. Because God knew. He knew. God's never surprised. He knows. But that still doesn't mean that we don't have a choice in the matter. It just means that God can watch the whole... It's like he watches the whole movie instantaneously at the same time. He sees the whole thing.
Yeah. We could take Jesus' example. He knew too. And yet he chose to do God's will. My food is to do the will of him that sent me.
Right.
But he prayed, if it be possible, you know, let's do it some other way. But whatever your will is, I'll do that.
Well, and think what did Satan try to do to Jesus after his baptism when he was being tempted? Right? He was sitting there going, you do this, make this choice. And Jesus kept saying, no, I'm not. He had choices. Yeah, Chuck.
I think that is the good definition of omniscience, is knowing the past, present, and future simultaneously.
Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. Well, so, go ahead.
He made it all. I mean, he has to know.
Yeah, and you know, you're getting these philosophical...
You're a creator. I mean, you created it, so...
Yeah.
I mean, you know the end result.
Well, you know, people... Philosophers will argue, have argued about this for thousands of years. You know, could God create a rock that he couldn't move? You know, there's all these philosophical arguments that go on, which really aren't very profitable. In fact, Paul even says that. You know, there's a lot of arguments that just aren't profitable. But let's get back to the text here. So he says, I'm going to bring them... because of all the stuff that's going to happen. And he describes it. He says, you know, my people are going to be carried off into captivity. You know, the captors are going to sell a boy to pay for a harlot or sell a girl for wine that they can drink. In other words, there's going to be lots of captives that they say, oh, I'd like to get drunk tonight. Well, here, take one of my slaves that I took in battle so I can get drunk tonight. Tomorrow I'll give another one away. I mean, they've got lots and lots of these captives is the implication here. Then he talks about Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. Now, we know a few things about Tyre and Sidon. In fact, in the rest of the minor prophets, you see a lot about Tyre and Sidon. Remember Tyre? We talked about Tyre when we were talking in Ezekiel. Tyre and Sidon are up there on the coast northwest of Israel, and it was very wealthy. They were the center of commerce for the ancient world before Rome really took over. And they were protected. Remember, they had the island that was pretty much impenetrable until Alexander the Great basically turned it in from an island into an isthmus by actually building a bridge out to it. These people were the slave traders. They traded everything, but they also traded in slaves. And so when a country conquered another country in the Middle East, guess who was there to give gold for the slaves? The people from Tyre and Sidon. Because they could go back to Tyre and Sidon, put them on ships, and sell the slaves all over the Mediterranean. This is what they did. So when he starts talking about, you know, you Tyre and Sidon, and here's what you've done to my people, he's saying, you slave traders. This is what they were doing. This is very, very common. When a country conquered another country, or there was a big battle, a lot of the people were killed, and the rest were taken slaves. It happened all the time. So he says here in verse 5, He's still talking about Tyre and Sidon. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temple my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and of Jerusalem, and you have sold them to the Greeks. This is over 200 years before Babylon comes in. The Greeks aren't even in the picture yet. But he's saying that the people from Tyre and Sidon, you've taken the treasures from my temple. The temple was still standing. Right, so this is a prophecy of several hundred years in the future. And he even says, where are you going to sell them? Where are you going to sell the slaves? You slave traders from Tyre and Sidon. You're going to sell them to the Greeks, which are on the other side, you know, other side of the Mediterranean Sea from Tyre. You know, so he's just laying all this out in great detail. Long time ahead. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters in the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. This is a little strange, because he's talking to Israel and Judah, and these people were scattered all over the place. Now we know that the Babylonians, God brought the Babylonian captivity back to Judah, right? The children of Israel, the northern kingdom, were scattered all over the place and sold off into slavery and captivity everywhere, and they never came back as a people. But did some of them come back? We know this. Look at Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? Day of Pentecost. Who was there? Yeah. And he lists them. And when you list them, it isn't just Babylon. Babylon's one of them. It's from the whole area. So these people were coming from all over the place back. And this whole business about selling, you know, they've sold your sons and daughters. I will sell your sons and daughters back into the hand of the people of Judah. This is that they're going to get what you got, but worse. Kind of stuff. And I really think this is a more of a figurative thing, because historically we never have any examples of this that I'm aware of. And he says this a lot. There's lots of situations like this. You've done this to me, I will do this to you. You know, this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth kind of language you see a lot. Now, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Who's he proclaiming it among? The nations, the Gentile nations. And he says, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So he's saying, nations, get ready for a time of war. Get ready for great battles. And that, you've heard this plowshares and pruning hooks thing, but you've heard it the other way around. Right? People like to quote the, you know, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Hold it. This says the other way around. By the way, it does say that later on in the Minor Prophets. Okay? But right now, he says, take your farming implements and turn them into weapons of war. Now, why would they do that? Why wouldn't they just go down to the local store and pick up a sword?
Probably don't got none yet.
Well, for one, there wasn't a lot of metal back in those days. So they didn't have, metal was very precious. Iron, in fact, was, to find iron was very precious, from a standpoint as precious as gold and silver, but it was very valuable, and copper was too. If you found a copper mine on your land, you'd be very wealthy, because people didn't have a lot of metal. They didn't import metal from all over the world like we do now, right? So they only had a certain amount of metal, so it says you take your metal, and whatever you have for metal, you turn it into a weapon, because we're going to have a battle. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to come to go down there, O Lord. Now that's interesting. So he's saying, all the nations, get your armies together and come. And then he says, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let me check and see what that mighty ones is, because that sounds awfully familiar to something we've been studying on Wednesday night. Assemble yourselves. Ones. It's Gibor. It's not Elohim. Okay. But you were talking about Elohim meaning the mighty ones. Right. It's a different Hebrew word. Let the nation, verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So you get this picture of all the nations are being told, everybody, get every weapon you can imagine and come to this one place in this valley, where decisions are going to be made, where judgments are going to be made. Come, there's going to be a battle. Now, we've heard about another valley in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. Where, you know, from what you know about the book of Revelation, just what you popularly hear, what's the great battle in the book of Revelation? What's it called? The Battle of Armageddon. You know where Armageddon is? People go, oh, I know where it's going to be. It's going to be here. It's going to be there. But Megiddo is a hill. It's a hill in the middle of a big flat valley. Okay? The reason that is used, and actually Har Megiddo, which is talking about the place, you know that valley where the little hill Megiddo is? That's what we're talking about here. That's Armageddon, comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddo. Anyway, the point is that valley is a perfect place for staging a battle. It's a big, flat valley. And it's got this little hill in the middle. What do you know, if you know anything about military strategy, what's the most important ground to own?
The high ground.
The high ground. Because you can see what's going on. Right? So, You've got this valley, you've got this narrow, broad valley, and for millennia, this is where the kings would stage their battles with each other, and countries would stage their battles with each other. This is very historical. There's several places in the Old Testament where the kings go down to this place and have a war and fight it out. So here he says, there's a valley. And by the way, what kind of equipment did these people have back then? Did they have airplanes?
No.
Did they have tanks?
No.
And what did they have? Had horses, camels, chariots, mules, and lots of legs. They're not going to have a battle up on the mountains, are they? That'll be a little hard to have up on the mountains if all you could do had to carry everything up there. They had battles in the level ground down in the valleys. Now, he says, all of you get your army together, come to this valley, there's going to be a big decision, get ready for war. And then, verse 13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Have you ever heard anything like that before in the scripture? Let's turn to Revelation 14 for a second. Remember I told you last week that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, nearly every single figure and symbol that we're going to run into there has already been used before? Let me find the place here. 14 and 15. Then I looked. Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now if you stopped right there, what do we got a picture of? We got a picture of a heavenly being on a cloud with a gold crown who looks like the Son of Man. Who's that? More than likely. Yes, he's Jesus. And he says, harvest. Thrust in your sickle and reap. And he does. But that's not the reaping we're talking about in Joel, and because it's the next one we're talking about. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of a temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. There you have. The wicked one, we'll get to the judgment part in a second. You've got what? Thrust in the sickle, you've got it all, you put it in the wine press, and there's so much in the wine press that when it's trodden, it's overflowing. Isn't that just what we just read in Joel? The vats are going to be overflowed because of the wickedness. You see, it's telling you the same thing. This is the same picture that's being painted. But how many sickles are mentioned here in Revelation? Two. There's Jesus on the cloud who comes and harvests. And then there's another angel who comes and harvests. And the angel who harvests takes his grapes, his harvest, and puts them in the vat, and they're trampled and blood flows out. Right? That's the wicked. That's the harvest of the wicked. Well, hold it. What's the first harvest? Who's doing the harvesting? Christ. What happens to those grapes? They're not going in the vat. They're not wickedness. You got a decision. You see, we're talking about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God decides. Remember I told you the other night on Sunday, Shaphat, that word, it can mean to render a judgment, to render a verdict, and it can be about anything. It can mean, the same word is used when you say the choicest of foods, or the choicest of sacrifice, the finest gold, right? Where there's a decision made based on a criteria, and the things that pass the test, that reach that level, are that group. That's the choice separated group. That's what you have here in Revelation. You've got Christ coming, thrusting in his sickle. Now hold it. Yeah, how many grapes are out there? There's a lot of grapes. Because the other angel comes by in a minute and takes all the rest of them away, doesn't he? So there's a whole mess of grapes out here. When Christ comes through, does he just take all the grapes? He's picky, isn't he? He makes a choice. Jehoshaphat. He's making a choice. And so now we have the decision. We have the valley of decision. We have all the armies coming together. And of course, you know, like I said, this symbol shows up again in Revelation. But the symbol has, these symbols tell us a lot about what's going on here. Because remember who's talking here. This is Joel. And Joel's talking to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, hundreds of years before they even go into captivity. Thousands of years before the scene we have in the end of Revelation. Because there he's talking about the harvest of the whole world. Not just the harvest of a nation, for instance. Just around. Okay. Let me get down here. Put in the sickle multitudes, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's interesting, it doesn't say it's at hand. The other places it says the day of the Lord is at hand. Remember earlier we said the day of the Lord is at hand when these things are happening to you? Here he says in this situation, in this valley with this great decision and all the nations coming together in the sickle, he said it's near. How near is it? To the people who heard this, was it near? Yeah, it was near. Why? If you're sitting back here and you're looking at the whole scope of time, the past, present, and future, what's the difference between past, present, and future if you're looking at all of it at the same time? How far is it away? You're seeing it all at the same time. Yeah. Well, what happened to them was this. I mean, this is a figurative situation because, you know, all the nations did not come to a valley in somewhere in the Middle East back in this time period and have a big battle and all get destroyed. Okay, it didn't happen historically. But what he's saying, remember Gog and Magog in Ezekiel? Remember he talks about, you've just gone through this terrible thing with the king of Babylon coming down and destroying you and all that kind of stuff, 586. And then he says, now even if you took the worst general of the worst nation you could imagine and you allied them with every nation all the way around the Middle East and they all came and fought against you, they would lose because I'm going to take care of you and protect you. That was a figurative statement of no matter how bad you think it could possibly get, I'm still in control and I'm going to take care of you. And you have a similar situation here. This is figurative language to the people of the time saying, look, no matter what happens here, I'm going to take care of you if you're righteous, if you do what the judge says. But get the picture that he's painting here. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish in their brightness, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. How many times have we discussed angelic beings?
Meaning.
What is the volume of their speech? Is it quiet and peaceful?
Like thunder.
Like thunder? Like a great multitude? Like the voice of many waters? You ever been to a big waterfall? Or been down to the ocean and heard the waves and the waves are crashing? Or you ever been in a sports stadium? With 100,000 people cheering and screaming at the same time. Okay, that's a hint of what it's like when God or an angelic being speaks. It says he roars from Zion and the earth shakes. Can you imagine that? Can you see that? But, here's the good part. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall pass through it again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So notice the transition. Great, everybody come to the battle. All you foreign nations who treated my people bad, come to the valley, come to the battle. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to render judgment on you. And I'm going to shout, the whole earth's going to shake. And then he says, but, and then here you have the hope, like you were saying, Gilbert. My people are going to be sheltered. I'm going to take care of them. Notice what he says. Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. An alien would be a Gentile in this context. One who's a non-believer, not of the covenant with God's people. And it will come to pass in those days that the mountains shall drip new wine and the hills shall flow with milk and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Where did we start it, Joel? Locust swarms, drought, and fire. Right? I tell you what, when you're in the middle of a drought, what's the sweetest sound to you? Rain and or flowing water, right? What's he saying? Now, and notice how he says it. The mountains shall drip with new wine. You won't even have to go out and harvest the grapes, man. The wine's going to be dripping off the mountains. And the hills are going to flow with milk. Now, these are images. How was Canaan described to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? Where was Moses taking them? What did God promise them?
A land
flowing with milk and honey. When they walked over, when the 10 spies, you know, or the 12 spies went over there, when they went looking, were they slogging around in muddy milk and honey all the time?
No.
But what did they say when they came back? It is true. The land flows with milk and honey. It's an image. It's saying this is a very rich and beneficial land.
They brought back grapes that had a lot of miracle growing.
Yeah, they had some Canaanite miracle grow back then, that's for sure. But notice this other thing. A fountain shall flow from, he says, by the way, the brooks are going to be flooded with water. In other words, there's plenty of rain. What happens to the land, all you farmers? What happens to the land when there's plenty of, not too much rain, but plenty of rain?
It floods.
Everything grows. It grows like crazy. Now, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Where is the house of the Lord? It's in Jerusalem. And where is it in Jerusalem? What's the geography of Jerusalem? Jerusalem down in a plain somewhere? It's on hills, on mountains, on low mountains. Where's the temple of the Lord?
On a hill. Let us go up to the house of the Lord.
Yeah, let us go up. There's water flowing down the hill from where the temple is. A fountain, so much so, not just a trickle, so much so that it's watering the valley where the trees are. Where did we hear that before? Do you remember in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, when he was describing this new temple and the new land in this kind of ideal setting? And he said there was a river coming out, a spring coming out of the temple, flowing down. And he said, I walked in it for a little while, it was up to my ankles, and it was up to my knees, and it was up to my neck, and then I couldn't swim, I'd have to swim across it. We're going to hear that again too. The notion of life-giving stream pouring out of the temple or pouring out of the throne of God or pouring out of the city of God's people is a common thing. But Egypt and Edom are going to be desolations because they have done wickedly. I'm summarizing here. But Judah will abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, of whom I am not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That word acquit there means to cleanse. Why will Jerusalem survive? Why will Jerusalem prosper from generation to generation? Not just because they happen to be descendants of Abraham, because they will be cleansed by the Lord. A clear allusion to the first century. That's it.